Our scripture reading for the preaching of the word this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 12. And we'll look at this passage, and we'll also be referring back to Psalm 118. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of these man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Well, today is a day that we are thinking about as a congregation about persecuted believers. And you will hear in prayer meetings, you'll see special prayer meetings that are held. You will hear in prayer meetings throughout the year, and they're going on in homes of members of this congregation and individuals, prayers for the persecuted church. But this is sort of that time of year when we as a congregation sort of zero in a little bit more, looking at particular nations, what's going on in those places, what gains have been made, how far we've gone back here and there, the needs of people, even down to particular names of those who we know, in fact, are undergoing a great deal of persecution. And then from time to time, we are blessed with information in our bulletin so that we can pray more particularly about some of these folks. And it's important that we uphold the church in prayer. But I think all this is so far removed from us that we have no concept of what it was like for what it's like today for the persecuted church in the confession that is made. What you and I experience as frustration, as rejection, is nothing compared to what goes on today in confessing Christ in some of these places. People are having, if you read recent news in Nigeria of all the churches being burned and people being killed and all the trouble that's going on. And we do need to pray for the church. And these folks are under great persecution. We know the Apostle Peter and other New Testament saints knew persecution as well as they confessed Christ. And we know here that Christ made a good confession as well. And we know nothing of what Christ endured in His suffering either. as he made the good confession for the glory of God and on behalf of God's people. You and I can see movies and we can read the accounts of the suffering of Christ, but there is no way for us to measure or understand the extent of it. No picture, no movie, no thought process that you and I can conjure up can adequately give unto us an understanding of the severe suffering that Christ endured in His soul for your sins and for mine, as the face of God was turned against Him and the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. But the beauty is that Jesus was successful, and He made the good confession. And in what He confessed and in what He did, you and I are the beneficiaries, as He was a substitute for us in our sin, in the wrath of God, and as we are blessed in the knowledge of Him that He has fulfilled all righteousness. In fact, as we consider the confession you and I are to make, and our failure and Peter's failure, we ought to remember that Christ has made a perfect confession for us. He has perfectly fulfilled the law in every respect. Nevertheless, He calls us to follow Him, and He points us to His love and His grace that we are to remember. So what I want us to do this morning is to see the good confession that Christ made. And I want us to look at Peter in his failure and learn from it, as we look at him, not to pick on him or beat up on him or anything like that. But in looking at Peter, we understand ourselves and we see ourselves in him. We see our weakness. We see our need of God's grace. We see our need to cry out unto him and look to him, as the psalmist does in Psalm 118. Christ is arrested. He is led off to trial. He has a preliminary investigation under Annas, the former high priest, and then a formal investigation under Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law. Other things are said that are recorded in other accounts, and what we want to look at is primarily what John here records. John's record is of the trial of Christ, but also here the account of Peter and Peter's denial. Both are under pressure, both Christ and Peter. Both Christ and Peter are under testing at this particular time. Christ is going to be faithful in every respect. And by the fact that we can also learn of Peter's weakness, we can look to Christ and see His strength, a strength that you and I are to copy. Yes, we look to God for His grace, but we're to look at how Christ handled this. When you and I see Christ tempted of Satan in the early part of His ministry, we learn from Christ how we are to respond to temptation. And here, as we see Christ being tested, we see how we can also maintain a good confession when we ourselves in our lives are brought under trial and under testing. What did we see of Christ? He is the example of success. The circumstances of His testing. He is tested in His being under trial. He is facing certain punishment, not just death as the government civil authorities perceived it at that particular time and the religious leaders, not just the physical pain of that death, but Jesus in His own soul is anticipating, He is anticipating the suffering that He will undergo for our sins under the wrath of God. This is revealed to us in other accounts of the agony that He had in the garden when He prayed. This is what He knew. There were all these lesser things. The fact that He was arrested and yet He had done nothing wrong. The fact that He went through verbal and physical abuse and that He was made fun of and mocked. All these things. Yet nevertheless, what we see of Christ is that He is faithful. Now, how do we parallel some of this with our own lives? Well, there can be that testing that comes to us in our own lives, where we are confessing Christ at work, or we are confessing Christ as we live before our friends, or sports teams, or family, or whatever. We have an opportunity to confess Christ in conversation, in our interchange with people, even on the internet, whether it's email or Facebook or whatever. We're those who are called upon to confess Christ, and this comes out as we live our lives. And then, so there's going to be this testing as to those who do not appreciate our confession of Christ. There's also testing that comes to us in other ways. There are times when we are simply not treated fairly by other people. There are times when there are people who mark us out to be their enemy, and we endure bitterness and things like that. There's kinds of testings through sickness and trials that come upon us, financial difficulty. There's all kinds of various ways that you and I are tested. And the way we survive this testing is by looking exactly at what Jesus did here in the greatest form of testing. Nevertheless, the lesser forms that we experience are the ways that He teaches us. The question then for us in this life is, in these times, will we obey God? Will we trust Him? Will we seek His will? Will we seek to obey Him in these times of testing, no matter what? This is what Christ did. Will this experience of our testing be those things that draw us nearer to God? We heard the choir sing about being in the hand of God, and all the images there of that song is of God's interaction with us in testing. The context of this whole thing about the eagle was that the people felt like God had forgotten about them. And God said, I haven't forgotten about you at all. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And so testing comes upon us in this life. And the image there is of a believer, of a child of God who is engaged with God. The image of an eagle being lifting up and being in the palm of his hand and all these things. Are we going to experience in our time of testing and trial, whatever it is, that experience of God in our lives and in our hearts? The Christians in Hebrews, the Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written, was a group of believers who were under testing. And in Hebrews 12, the believers there are told to look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despise the shame. And you and I, no matter what it is, when the testing comes, we are to look unto Jesus as well. But what does that mean? That doesn't mean we stare at some picture, some artist's rendition of Jesus. We look unto Jesus in the Word. We look unto Jesus through the real picture that Jesus gives us. And that picture is His truth. So what was it that we look and see of Jesus? We see His response to His testing. And the first thing we know about His response is that He knows and He understands and He remembers. We know He knows what He knows and He understands and He remembers. He knows much of what you and I know, that we live in a broken world. Sometimes we act as though we can't believe something is happening, and yet nothing should in reality catch us by surprise. We live in a broken world with broken, sinful people. And this stuff happens. It happens all the time. Christ knew He lived in a broken world. He knew He lived among sinful people. He knew He lived among people who were blind to the truth, who had a conscience that was without God in their consciousness. And these were the people with whom He had to do. He knew that God's purposes in Him were being worked out for God's people. Previously He prayed, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished that which You have given Me to do. And so here in Christ's testing, He knew that all of this, the trial, the abuse, the rejection, the suffering, all of this was necessary for the plan of God and the purposes of God. And this is not unlike what you and I can do, because this world is not something that's going on by chance, but it's going on in the plan and the purposes of God. And so when in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, like we studied about last week, when these things happen to us, we recognize that God is working out His purposes in our lives and for His kingdom as well. And so the psalmist, in his distress, in that psalm we read earlier, in his distress, he is aware that of his circumstances. He acknowledges the truth. In Psalm 118, he says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He knew that God was his help in the midst of this trial. He dealt with what he knew, the same as we would. And what do we know? We know whatever God has told us in his word, whatever he has revealed to us about our relationship to him, about his truth, about his sovereignty, about his purposes. He even says there, "I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." He says, "I'm going to win. I'm coming out of this a winner." So what we know is of Christ is what Christ recognized. A sinful world, a sinful people, God's purposes are still being worked out. In this same psalm, in verse 18, the psalmist says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." He knows that it's come from him. In verse 22, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." This was quoted by Christ, but it's said here of the psalmist by saying that God was taking something that seemed insignificant, and he was doing something great and something wonderful with it. All of this is what we know, what we remember, what we acknowledge when we go through trials. What's the second thing we see about Christ? We see the action that he takes. We see what he does, the action that he takes. He remembers what he knows, but he also acts upon truth. What Jesus does in this trial is that he is as calm as he can be. He doesn't take a sinful course to get out of what he knows has to be gone through for the will of God. Many times when you and I are presented with trials and difficulties and testings to confess him, we may think that we want to take the approach that Peter made, just to deny everything, or we want to take an easy way, or we want to avoid what it is that we are dealing with. Christ does not do that. He doesn't panic. He is asked questions, and he doesn't even bother to answer some of the questions. He is struck on the cheek, and he is struck there. But what he does here is he doesn't do what he is taught elsewhere. He doesn't, as it were, seem to turn the other cheek. It almost seems like what he does here is not agreeable to the Sermon on the Mount. He is questioned about his disciples and his teaching in verse 19. He answers this, and what Christ is making an appeal here, he's making a judicial appeal. He doesn't have to testify against himself. And if these people, his accusers, were legitimate, they should be bringing witnesses before him. And so he says, "I've taught in public, bring your witnesses." He says, "I spoke nothing in secret." And yet they did not produce their witnesses as their courts should have provided. And Christ is struck. Does this contradict what is taught elsewhere in the scripture when he answers back to that person who struck him? Jesus answered the one who struck him in verse 23. He doesn't say, "I'm going to turn the other cheek for you." He says, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So is Christ contradicting what he's taught in the Sermon on the Mount? When Christ taught on this in the Sermon on the Mount, he was not doing away with legitimate legal recourse as the Scripture teaches elsewhere. To turn the other cheek meant in personal and everyday activities, there would be times that people would deny themselves what was rightfully theirs in order to show love to their enemies. But here is a case where Jesus is just dealing with a judicial situation. He is on trial. It is incumbent upon his accusers to produce witnesses. Christ is not in sin. He is not contradicting his word or what he has taught elsewhere. What do we see in Christ? We see Christ then appealing to the law in a judicial fashion. What is he doing? He is appealing to the truth. He is not denying the truth. He is not compromising the truth so that his enemies will love him or anything else. No, Christ is on trial and he's being faithful. Now, what does this mean for our purposes in confessing the truth? What this means for our purposes in confessing the truth is that we don't compromise when we're put in these positions where we are engaged in conversation, where we are engaged in living for Christ, when we have to do those things that are not acceptable to other people, when we have to take a position that other people are not happy with. We still confess the truth. We never compromise for the sake of peace or anything, define love that way, but we follow Christ in speaking the truth and in taking the proper confession in those types of situations. Our circumstances may be different from what Christ endured, but the principle that Christ followed here is the principle that we are to follow as well. Acting upon the truth, taking action based upon the truth. And that's what we see in Psalm 118 of the psalmist. What does the psalmist do? He acts upon the truth in his trial. Oh, let those who fear the Lord, he is one of those who humbles himself. From my distress I called upon you. He calls upon God in prayer. Verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. In other words, here is the psalmist put in a situation where there are other people involved besides himself, and what will he do? He will obey God. He will not compromise to make other people happy. This is why he says here is that the Lord is one who is those, he says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear what man can do to me. In another place here, he talks about how it is the Lord that he fears. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Our first priority then is to obey God and to follow him. And what we see in what Christ did here and what we see in what Christ experienced is that Christ was experienced God's salvation. Now, we know Christ is the Savior. It may sound weird to speak of Christ experiencing salvation, but salvation simply means to be successful, to be saved, to be brought past a situation where it seems like you're down. Christ did experience salvation in this sense. Not as we do relating to our sins and forgiveness, but Christ is helped by the Father and the Son to endure this trial, the abuse, the cross, the suffering, so that God's purposes are fulfilled. Christ overcame sin and Satan. He endured punishment in this trial, and he was successful. And the same thing is what comes to the people of God. The psalmist in this Psalm 118 says this. In Psalm 1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. He wants God to be praised. Verse 17, I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. Verse 21, I shall give thanks to you for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, this is the end of the trial. This is you in a situation. Maybe the trial lasts a week. Maybe it's 5 years. Maybe it's a great deal portion of your life. But what you do is you act upon the truth of God. You look to God as your salvation. You act upon His truth. You believe what it is that He gives you to believe about Him. And you look to Him for His grace to be faithful. And in His grace, He blesses you with His salvation. This is what is promised here. It's what's promised in Hebrews 12 when we're told to look unto Jesus. And there in Hebrews 12, we're given these things that we are to do, and by God's grace, God blesses these things unto our growth and grace in Him. But what do we see of Peter? Peter is understood here as the example of failure. Now, even if Peter had been correct, let's say Peter confessed Christ in all three of these instances, this would just simply be his general obedience to God. This wouldn't mean that somehow he had accomplished salvation or that he had done something to commend himself to God. What commends Peter to God and us to God is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But as we are his people, we are to confess Christ. So what does Peter do in his being an example of failure? The circumstances and the response to his testing, it is a familiar story. Earlier, he had boldly stated that he was willing to die for Christ, and Christ told him ahead of time, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." All the disciples forsake Christ. And even though Peter and John probably here are outside where Jesus was being questioned, they are not there as those who were supporting Christ. They were there as those who blended in with the crowd with all that was going on. You and I are called upon to confess Christ. And how is it here as we look at Peter, how is it that we see him in his failure? What do we understand about his failure? Why did Peter deny Christ? Sometimes maybe it's inappropriate for us to speak something of a Christian nature because the circumstances we're in, it would be awkward and we should wait for a better time or try to make a better time. But often silence is not about obeying Christ before others and confessing Him. It's many times denial. The problem is not of our personality that we're not talkative types or that we don't understand God's will, but many times it is other things that we see in Peter. It is seeing Peter, who we might suppose is ashamed of Christ. And this is common among Christians today. For instance, we studied all those things a couple of weeks ago for our Reformation conference, and we looked at all these truths that are not believed and are not liked by the world. And so we may be tempted to be ashamed of Christ. The psalmist says, "I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." And this is what you and I need, is to not be ashamed to confess Christ, to confess Him in humility, confess Him in love, confess Him without self-righteousness and drawing attention to ourselves. Confess Him by drawing attention to Him. Maybe another problem with Peter is that he, like us at times, he was more interested in protecting himself and keeping things safe. You and I, oftentimes, we don't want to make waves. We want things to be safe. We are concerned about consequences if we speak God's truth. Not only in regard to Christ, but God's truth as it pertains to other things as well. I mean, look at Christ on trial. Christ makes an appeal to the law, which they should have had respect for, and it wasn't a matter of just confessing himself. He was confessing that truth, but he makes that appeal. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. You and I are to forget ourselves. Or maybe Peter here is just showing cowardice and fear. Jesus tells us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It is important for us to see that our responsibility is to fear God, to respect Him, and to be more concerned to please Him than we are ourselves or others. Well, the other thing we see about Peter is something very beautiful. We maybe can understand his failure, but what we see in his failure is that repentance followed his failure. There were consequences to Peter's denial that were not pretty. We read this and we think, okay, it's just an event, no big deal. But it isn't pretty. In this instance, he could have confessed Christ and he did not, and God was dishonored. Not that any honor was taken away from God, but to those people, there was not a faithful confession made. God's people were not encouraged by his example. Later on, the New Testament church, remember when Peter's thrown in jail and they pray for him to get out of jail and he's at the door, and one of the interpretations of that whole passage is that a lot of people don't even think it's Peter because he'd so messed up at Christ's death they couldn't believe that he would be there at the door, that they'd lost confidence in him. The consequences of our doing this means that we grieve the Spirit of God, that we lose fellowship. Not union to Christ, but fellowship is lost through our sin. Grieving the Holy Spirit. We lose that experience of blessing and growth that we see in Isaiah, of which the choir sang, of which is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. So there are consequences. There are consequences to our sin. But the beauty in what we see here is Peter's response. We know from Luke's gospel is that he went outside and he wept bitterly. And he wept. He didn't weep because he was a failure and it all depended upon him, but he wept because of love for Christ, because he loved Christ and he saw the love of Christ for him, and this made it something very emotional for him. He had despised his friendship. He had rejected his lordship. He had an opportunity to honor Christ and it had been lost. And today, many in the church look down on Peter for denying Christ, but Peter is ahead of many today in that Peter shows remorse and brokenness because his heart was filled with so much love for Jesus. And that's the heart you and I need. Not that we stay there. Peter didn't stay there. He enjoyed the forgiveness that God gave him. He later talks to Jesus and he assures Jesus of his love, and Jesus gives him this opportunity in the last part of John's gospel, and Peter confesses Christ and his love for Christ. It's not like God is holding it against him or he has to carry this all his life. But he is broken and he receives forgiveness and he moves on in the grace and the love of Christ. Will he mess up again? Yes, and he does. Remember Paul rebuking Peter for his prejudice against the Gentiles. What does all this say to us? Well, it says that God's grace is greater than our failure, for one thing. Let me tell you something. Your salvation does not depend upon your confessing Christ. Your salvation depends upon Christ. We are to confess Christ because we love Him and because He has called upon us. Matthew 8, read those last verses of Matthew 8. He says, you don't confess me, I won't confess you. We are called upon to be those who confess Christ. But our salvation is because Christ has perfectly obeyed. Christ has made the good confession. Christ's confession stands in the place of all of our failure. And His righteousness counts for us. Now that's great news. And it's also great news that even when we fail, that doesn't mean it's the end of the world. It doesn't mean that God puts us on a shelf. It doesn't mean that we're second-class sons and daughters. It just means that we go to Christ for fresh cleansing and we have a re-experience of His fellowship and of the Spirit. Not reunion, not new union. We are still united. But that family relationship is more restored. In the experience of it, and in not grieving His Spirit. We are called upon to confess Christ. We look at Peter, we see his failure, we see confession, we see forgiveness, we see love, we see all these things. We see Jesus acting upon what He knows is true, believing that truth, taking action, acting upon it. You and I are called to confess Christ too. And we read these verses in Peter where he tells us that that's our calling. We are that chosen nation, that special people, that we might declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's be a people who confess Christ. We began talking about the persecuted church. We have brothers and sisters who are losing their lives, who are seeing their families torn apart, who are seeing their churches burned, who are losing their jobs and livelihood because they confess Christ. God give us grace to confess Christ with consequences that don't even come close to what our brothers and sisters are doing on behalf of the kingdom of God today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for that you have made the good confession. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we share in the salvation that you bring into your people. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to confess you from day into day, to confess you in our emails. I don't mean that we need to have John 3:16 up on in every email, Lord, but Lord, help us to be Christians in what we say and what we do, and the same in our Facebook conversations and our conversations at work and with family and in our private times and in our times when no one else knows, even in our thought life, Lord. Help us to confess you well. Give us your grace. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit working in us. And Lord, when we mess up, help us to be quick to confess our sins, to repent, and to have restored fellowship with you and with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.